Loving Father, as we come to your word now, please would you equip us through it and through the work of your Spirit in our hearts to live obediently to you in a hostile world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at the first verse.
1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit.
Well, for Christians living in a secular society, the temptation to go back to old behaviour is ever present. Perhaps at work, there's a temptation to join in with your colleagues as they mock someone behind their back, or as they talk in an unhelped way about that attractive girl in the accounts department. Perhaps that temptation comes when you go out for a meal with your friends and they instinctively order another bottle of wine and then another and another. Perhaps at school, there's the pressure to join in with your classmates as they boast and swear and show off, or as they look at certain internet sites on their smartphones. Now, whatever form it might take, that temptation to revert to old behavior is always there for the Christian living in a secular society. And if we do try to maintain a distinctive Christian lifestyle, we can be sure that we'll end up facing ridicule and perhaps even abuse. Now, that's nothing new. It's exactly the situation that Peter's original readers were in. Christians in the first century very quickly got the reputation of being killjoys who lived dull lives devoid of all pleasure. Now, not much has changed, we might say. Now, they got that reputation because, amongst other things, they abstained from popular forms of Roman entertainment, like the theatre with its risque performances and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. They condemned the pleasures of sex outside of marriage, of drinking and lying and theft. And they very quickly earned the reputation of being traitors to the Roman way of life. The temptation for them to compromise and blend in was huge. And it still is for us today. And it's that danger that Peter's addressing in our passage this morning. Last week, Peter wanted us to remember how blessed we are by God, even when others mistreat us because of Jesus. You may remember chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And he wanted to assure us that we're on the winning side. But in our passage this morning, he urges us to live our lives to please God rather than for the approval of man. And he reminds us that human judgments of us are not the last word. So then, firstly, he says, resolve to suffer rather than to sin. Please look down at verses 1 and 2 again with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. In a big group of people like this one here this morning, we will inevitably find a mix of personalities. And there were once two identical twins. They were alike in every way but one. One was a hope-filled optimist who only ever saw the bright side of life. The other was a dark pessimist who only ever saw the downside in every situation. Well, the parents were so worried about the extremes of optimism and pessimism in their boys that they took them to the doctor. Well, he suggested a plan. On their next birthday, he said, give the pessimist a shiny new bike, but give the optimist only a pile of manure. Well, it seemed a fairly extreme thing to do, fairly odd plan. After all, the parents had always treated their boys equally. But in this instance, they decided to follow the doctor's advice. So when the twins' birthday came around, they gave the pessimist the most expensive, top-of-the-range mountain bike that a child could ever wish for. It was wonderful. But when the boy saw the bike, with its gears and its suspension forks, he immediately looked anxious. Oh, I'll probably crash and break my leg, he said. Well, to the optimist, the parents gave a carefully wrapped box of manure. He opened it, and he looked puzzled for a moment. And then a huge smile came over his face, and he ran outside screaming, "You can't fool me! With this much manure, there's just got to be a pony around here somewhere." In a group like ours here this morning, we're sure to find many different personality types. That's normal. Some of us will be optimists. Some of us will be pessimists. The Bible doesn't expect us all to be the same in every way. Nonetheless, it does call us to be like-minded in some very important respects. And one of those is in our passage this morning. Whether we're optimists or pessimists or any other personality type, Peter's calling us to be like-minded in this one important respect, in our desire to live obediently to God. Resolve now, he says, to suffer rather than to sin. It's a call to each of us to follow the example of Jesus, and to have the same attitude as him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, he says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. See, every day you and I are faced with a choice. We can take the path of least resistance and go along with the values and the behavior of those around us. Or we can choose to be obedient to God and to suffer the consequences, whatever they may be. Perhaps the condemnation and the criticism of our unbelieving friends and family. And that's exactly the same choice that Jesus faced every day of his earthly life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now just think of that for a moment. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. He knows what temptation is like. He experienced it just as we do. Yet he consistently chose to obey his heavenly Father, even though it meant suffering various trials, and eventually even led to an excruciating death on a cross. Well, we might say, that was easy for him because he's the Son of God. Of course he never sinned. And it's true that it was impossible for God incarnate to sin. But if we think it was easy for Jesus to walk the path of obedience and suffering, then we're failing to do justice to his full humanity. We mustn't just assume that he obeyed his Father without any thought or deliberation or decision. And actually, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane tells us otherwise. If you remember, Peter saw Jesus' distress firsthand as the crucial moment of his arrest and execution drew near. He saw his sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood as he wrestled in prayer. He heard him cry out, "Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he saw him willingly hand himself over to his enemies. See, Jesus chose obedience. And that attitude characterized his whole life. He was tempted to sin just as we are. And he constantly had to decide to obey God and suffer the consequences. Well, as followers of Jesus living in a hostile world, Peter's calling us to arm ourselves with the same resolve that allowed Jesus to set his face resolutely to the cross. It's a decision we have to make, a mindset we must choose to adopt. Decide today to suffer in this earthly life rather than to sin, Peter says. Because our willingness to suffer the taunts and condemnation of those around us rather than to sin demonstrates that we have resolved to be finished with sin. It shows that we are done with sin, he says. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. Nor does it mean that sin can no longer trouble us or harm us. But it does show that we've chosen obedience to God over sin and are willing to be finished with sin, even if it means suffering. And that means that we can live the rest of our lives no longer motivated by human desires, but instead by the will of God. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. In a few weeks' time, we've all got a big decision coming up. On the 23rd of June, polling stations will open, and we'll all be asked to decide whether or not we want to remain in the European Union. And campaigners for both the stay and the leave camps are telling us what a big decision it is. And it is a big decision. It will have consequences for generations to come. And yet every single day, you and I are faced with a far bigger decision. Peter's saying, resolve today, all of you, to be willing to suffer rather than to sin. So you and I can easily avoid suffering by doing what others enjoy doing and joining in with everyone else. That way no one will criticize us or ostracize us. We won't get mocked or snubbed at work or out with our friends. But don't do that, Peter says. Arm yourselves instead with the same attitude as Christ. Decide to live the rest of your lives for God rather than for your own sinful desires. And decide to do that even though it will mean experiencing mockery and hostility as a result. See, God's greatest concern for your and my life is our holiness. Not that we avoid suffering. So Peter says, it's time to bring our old behavior to an end, even though others won't like it. Our next heading, please look down at verse 3. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Peter divides the Christian life into two segments. There's life BC. It's life lived as an unbeliever before conversion. And there's life lived as a believer after conversion. It's the new life that comes through being born again into God's family. And Peter says, we've had more than enough time living that old way of life, life BC, doing the things that unbelievers wish to do. And it's not a pleasant list, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Peter isn't saying that we all did everything on that list before we came to Christ. Nor is he saying that every non-Christian lives in this way. There are many unbelievers who seem to live exemplary moral lives. His point is that it's a way of life that's accepted by society as normal, and which Christians are to have nothing to do with. It's a way of life that's characterized by an unrestrained and ungodly pursuit of pleasure, often showing itself in a heady mix of alcohol and sex, and in many other forms of overindulgence and self-gratification. Whatever you and I did in the past that fits that description has been dealt with at the cross by Christ. And it has no further place in the believer's life. The believer is done with it. And our unbelieving friends and family will find that odd. Verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Well, Peter's picturing a pool. We might think of a swimming pool, a great big swimming pool. It's full of people who are splashing around and enjoying themselves, shouting and laughing and indulging their excessive and ultimately destructive desires for pleasure. You're standing on the edge. And the people in the pool are calling you, urging you to jump in and join them. Perhaps they remember times before you came to Christ when you did join in. And they're urging you to do so once again. Come and think like us, they're saying. Come and do as we do. And perhaps part of you does want to jump in and join them too. But then, to their surprise, you turn around and walk away. And how do they respond? They respond angrily. Perhaps they feel disappointed, perhaps even betrayed. And they heap abuse on you. They call you names and tell you what they think of you. The pressure to conform in those situations can feel almost overwhelming. It's no fun being unpopular. And there may well be a battle with sin raging inside us because that old way of life still holds its attraction for us. But Peter says, don't join in. Yesterday, Rachel and I were at Bible by the Beach in Eastbourne, which is brilliant, by the way. We're going back for more this afternoon. And yesterday, we had the privilege of listening to a very powerful Bible teacher from Australia, David Cook, or Cookie. He took us to the Beatitudes and to Jesus' words there. He took us to Matthew 5, verse 29, where Jesus says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And Cookie said this: Jesus is saying, in an exaggerated way, get your body under control. And he took us to other passages to make the same point, like Romans 6, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Get your body under control. What a contrast to the society we live in. People around us say, do what you like. Anything goes. And it's fun. Jump in and join us. Be like us. Peter's saying, don't do it. Get your body under control. Walk away. And don't be surprised when the abuse comes. See, whenever you and I refuse to join in with the behavior of those around us, we are passing judgment on that behavior. Whenever we refuse to condone the things that society condones, we're passing judgment on them. And that is never going to make us popular. And the abuse we get shouldn't surprise us. It's the response of people who are siding against God and who will ultimately come under his judgment. So finally, Peter says, keep an eternal perspective. Verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. As we read these words that we've been studying this morning, we might wonder if it's worth going on with Jesus. What's the point if it results in suffering and abuse and persecution, we might ask? It feels so pointless. And what can make that feeling worse is that we see Christians all around the world suffering terrible persecution and dying without having experienced any respite, while those who mock and abuse them live happy lives and go to their graves without once having been called to account. So what's the point in going against the tide in our society and remaining loyal to Jesus when it brings us hostility and those who harm us don't give it a second thought? Well, Peter says, what makes it worthwhile is the knowledge that a day of judgment is coming, both for the living and the dead. See, death does not exempt a person from God's coming judgment. And on that day, those who mock and abuse and persecute Christians won't get away with it. All people everywhere from all periods of history will one day stand before God and have to give account for the lives they've lived. On that day, God's judgment will be just and it will be thorough. And God will have the last word. And verse 6, this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Peter isn't suggesting here that there's a second chance to hear and respond to the gospel after death. Now, those who are now dead are those who had the gospel preached to them while they were living, but have since died. And Peter's saying that the reason it was preached to them was to prepare them for judgment and death. The whole point of evangelism is not to get people to join our club, but to prepare them for the day they must give account of themselves to God. Condemnation won't be the only verdict on that day. For some it will. For those who refuse to respond to the gospel and who oppose God's people and mock them and persecute them. But for others, there will be a different verdict. It will be the verdict of life. For those who have died as believers may well have been judged by human standards in this life, and society may well have found them wanting. They may have been classed as fools and killjoys and enemies of society. But judged by God's standards, they are heirs of life and salvation. And in this too, they are following the example of Jesus. He was condemned by the human authorities of his day and sentenced to unjust suffering and death. But 3 days later, he was made alive to live with God in glory forevermore. And likewise for the believer, unjust suffering and death now will be followed by resurrection life and glory in the future. So Peter's saying, keep an eternal perspective. We might think, as we end, of the example of Moses, who's included among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. It says there, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. As a prince in Pharaoh's court, Moses had all the pleasures of Egypt available to him. Whatever he wanted, he could have. Yet he walked away and regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The pleasures of sin last only for a short time. They are wholly incompatible with new life in Christ. And ultimately, they cannot satisfy. The believer in Jesus Christ knows that. He or she has spent enough time in the past chasing after the empty pleasures that the world has to offer. He or she lives instead for something of far greater value, for something that does satisfy. The blessings that come from God's hand. And we possess those blessings now through faith in Jesus. We can enjoy them today, even though we may be ill-treated for the sake of his name. And one day we will enjoy them fully when we see him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. And armed with that perspective, we can resolve to suffer rather than to sin and bring our old way of life to an end. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to choose today to be willing to suffer if necessary rather than to sin. Please help us to turn away from old behavior and our old way of life. And help us to live each day with an eternal perspective, looking forward to the joy of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.